Good morning. How are we?
Great.
I always love asking that question because y'all are so honest. I heard great, good, I heard here. It's good to be with everyone today. I'm sure it's been said already and been said even on Friday night, but I just want to add again my gratitude for this past Friday night, for those that made that possible, for the parents to have a little time to themselves and drop the kids off, and for everybody that was here watching the kids and doing the activities with the kids and participating in the shoe boxes. I do pray it was a blessing for all of you too, even in the midst of the work. But thank you so much. Camille and I went out to dinner, which we hadn't done since the last time there was a time like this. And we lingered over fajitas at La Perota. And I was like, man, we've been here like, I'm not used to like taking this long to eat dinner, right? Dinner's like supposed to be shovel it in and get stuff in the dishwasher, right? That's how it works. So, and then we were riding down the street. We're like, we got 20 minutes left. Well, let's go look at the Christmas lights. Okay, that sounds like fun. So thank y'all so much. I know my boys had a great time, so thank you for that. It might have been said at the beginning. I apologize. I was hanging out in the back during announcements. But if hopefully you saw the announcement, if you have any inclination of being available to help with our children's time on Sunday morning with the nursery or with the Sunday school, we're going to be having a brief meeting immediately following our sharing time today. Hopefully everybody got that email reminder. Everybody's on that email list. If you're not, talk to John about how to get on it. But that'll be no more than 30 minutes, and we're going to have some people watching the kids so we can all get together and talk a little bit. So if you're at all interested, God's maybe saying, hey, think about getting involved with that. Please come and learn more about that. As we said before, we do have about 26 active children from nursery through preteen, and we need help. So please pray about how you might be involved in that. All right, it's been a couple weeks, but we are back. We are back in Daniel 9. We are coming somewhat quickly to the conclusion of this book. When we first started it, I told y'all, like, I was like, I'm not sure about this one, but it's been a real blessing. It's been a real blessing to wrestle with this book, because it's definitely been a wrestling match. But I really enjoyed it, and I pray that you've been getting a lot out of it as well. We have a few chapters left to go, but this morning we find ourselves in Daniel chapter 9. So if you're not already there, please head there in your Bibles, grab a pew Bible, grab a friend, grab your phone, check it out there. But Daniel chapter 9 is where we find ourselves this morning. And as we're looking at that this morning, our one big idea for today is this: God has a message of hope for us. And I think that's something we probably all need to know. God has a message of hope for us. Pray with me, please. Father God, I thank you for how you are already just showing us your glory this morning, God. Thank you for the beautiful praise and worship we've just had, Lord. Just lifting our voices to you, God, and just receiving your invitation to meet with you, God. Because you have invited us to seek you, to draw near to you, Lord. And God, just even in that time of lifting up praise, God, I could just sense that in my own spirit, Lord, just wanting to know more of you, God. So God, that's my simple prayer this morning, Lord, that we will know you better today, Lord. That we will see you more clearly, God. That we will have a grander vision of who you are, Lord. God, that we will have a better understanding of who you call us to be. God, that we will have the hope that you will lead us. You will lead us into your paths, God. And there we will find life. And so for that, Lord, I say thank you. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So our first truth this morning is this: repentance is the pathway to blessing. And since it's not in the bulletin, I'll repeat it again. Repentance is the pathway to blessing. We begin with verses 1 through 3 of Daniel chapter 9. Follow along, please. It says, "In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes." All right. If you've been with us through our study in Daniel, you should be prepared for this by now. But as we enter chapter 9, we once again jump around in Daniel's life. We never quite know where we're going to begin each chapter, at what point in the history of his life. And we open here where the end of chapter 5, some time back, left off. The first year of the Persian rule following their conquest of the Babylonian Empire. Historically, we are in the year 539 BC. And at some point that year, we're told in Scripture that Cyrus, the king of Persia, would issue his edict declaring that the Israelites could begin to go home. Could begin to return from their exile, return to Jerusalem, begin rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed those many years prior by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. So that's where we are. And leading up to this moment, Daniel found the prophecy of Jeremiah. Possibly what Richard just read with us a moment ago, right there from Jeremiah chapter 29. We're very familiar with that chapter because of the famous, "For I know the plans I have for you." But there's so much richness surrounding that famous memory verse that it's good for us to look into that. So that is perhaps what Daniel had seen, that this part of Scripture that had come back to him. The same promise is also found in Jeremiah 25, verse 11, where we read this: "This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt." Now, don't miss how Daniel came to this understanding. He read it in Scripture. Okay? He read it in Scripture. Jeremiah, who had warned the Israelites, that was part of his mission. He had warned the Israelites time and time again, like so many of the prophets, of the coming judgment from God if they did not return to the Lord, if they did not seek after God, if they did not turn away from their wicked ways and following their pagan neighbors. Jeremiah had been doing this, and in doing that, he had sent a letter. That's actually what Jeremiah 29 is. It's a letter he wrote to the exiles that were living in Babylon. And Daniel understood these writings to be Scripture. He calls them Scripture. He understood them to be a word from God, a revelation from God. And in knowing that, he dug into it. Right? He dug into it to see what it might mean and what it might tell him. All right, we've seen earlier in the book, and we've talked about it at length, Daniel's commitment to prayer. Remember? They were like, "Don't pray." And he was like, "Open my doors and keep praying, all right? Because that's what I do." We've seen that he has been committed to prayer here. And to that, as we look at this, we can see that he was not only a man of faithful prayer, he was a man who was faithful to the word of God. Right? He was faithful in prayer, and he was faithful to being deep into the word of God. He was in the word. He spent time studying God's word. That's how he came to this understanding. He found his hope and his life in the word of God. Can we say the same thing about ourselves? Right? Do we come to the word of God and be like, "Well, it's on my daily to-do list and I got to check this box off"? Or do we come to the word of God and just find richness? Now, some days you do have to go. You do have to just do it because you know it's good for you. OK, some days you just have to do that. And then once you start doing that, you find, "Oh, wait a second, I found some riches in it today and it has blessed me." May we all, like Daniel, come to the word of God as the way we read about in Psalm 19, verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." Right? If I told you I had the secret to reviving your soul, you'd say, "What is it?" I'd say, "Read your Bible." Yeah, that's it. Read your Bible. Dig into it. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. I want to be more like that. Just like finish reading and be like, wow, I love it. This is great. Right? And some days it is like that. Some days it's not. Psalm 119, verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Right? The sweet, sweet word of God. Daniel understood that. Daniel was in the Word, and the Word was in him. I love what one author writes. Listen to this. It says, quote, Daniel's Bible reading prompted his prayer. All right, that's important. Daniel's Bible reading prompted his prayer. The promises of Scripture inspired Daniel's praise, confession, and petition. Daniel's prayer is rich and theologically solid because he was well acquainted with God's Word. And then it goes on to ask this question, what part does Scripture have in your prayer life? That's a really good question for us to think about. What part does Scripture have in your prayer life? Okay? Because when we read it, we need to do something with it. Sometimes that something is just talking to God about what I just read. All right? And how, God, what does this mean in my life? And how do I apply this to myself? What part does Scripture have in our prayer life? As we read Scripture and it shines a light on our sin, does that then translate into our prayer life being, God, forgive me? You know, going to God in repentance for what His Scripture has revealed to me has been lacking in my walk with God. As we read Scripture and it reveals God's promises of hope to us, do we then pray over our circumstances with that promise of hope? All right? I just read about this great hope that God has. I have this problem that I'm trying to deal with. My family's trying to deal with it. Well, Scripture informs me I can pray with great hope and great expectation. So I let the Scripture prompt my prayer life with God. As Scripture reminds me of the glory of God, and sometimes reading Scripture is not about, let me get 3 points to take out of this to apply to my life. Sometimes reading Scripture is just closing it and saying, God, you are pretty cool. All right? You are pretty cool, God. And does reading that prompt our prayer life to didn't just be pouring out praises to God, not coming to God with anything, but other than just, God, you are awesome and I love you. Our Scripture reading can prompt our prayer life. Now, regarding our prayer life, notice Daniel's attitude of prayer here. It says he went before God with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Right? The fasting here notes a complete focus on God. A living into the words of Jesus that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the Lord. When we come before God in prayer and fasting, it is us coming before God saying that right now, God, the thing I need more than anything in my life is food for my soul. Right now, I just need food for my soul. So I set aside all other things right now, and I put full devotion into you and seeking you at this moment. I need to meet with you, God. The sackcloth and the ashes represent this attitude of grief and mourning that would have been a common way of expressing that in that time. The petition noted in verse 3, where it says he went to God with his made petition. That word sounds kind of dry and clinical, but it's not. It's not some emotionalist appeal. The word used there in the Greek is found multiple times in the Psalms, and every single time in the Psalms, it's translated as a cry for mercy. A cry for mercy. That's what this petition is. Psalm 28:2, we see the word petition. Hear my cry for mercy as I call to you for help, as I lift up my hands towards your most holy place. This is the way that Daniel's praying in this moment. He is grieving over the sin of the Israelites that has led to their exile in this land. He is crying out to God concerning it. He understood in looking at Jeremiah that the end of their exile could be soon. So he went before the Lord in repentance, asking forgiveness for their many sins. Now, don't miss that. It says he understood that this time of blessing was coming, so he went to the Lord in repentance. Daniel understood that repentance was necessary to receive the blessings of God. In this case, the deliverance from their exile. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1 tells us this. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Daniel understood that, right? And he was praying into that. The restoration, the blessing, was not automatic, all right? It wasn't just because we are God's, you know, been called God's people, this is just going to be an automatic thing in our life. That's not how it worked. It required a return to God. And in Daniel's eyes, that had not yet fully happened with God's people. And it still needed to be expressed. God was prepared to bless, but were they prepared to receive the blessing? And that's a big question for us to think about. Are we prepared to receive the blessing that God has for each of us? Are we walking in his paths? Are we following him with all our heart and all our soul? Or do we expect him to bless us as we live a life that is far from what he calls us to do? As we align ourselves in his will, as we utterly depend on him for everything, as we repent of all wrongdoing in our life, as we cry out to God, we are given the great promise of Psalm 30, verse 11, which says, "You turn my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever." Our next truth today is this. We depend on God's great mercy. We depend on God's great mercy. We continue in verses 4 through 19. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, "Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, and all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you, we and our kings, our princes, and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. The Lord, our God, is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord, our God, or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. Under the whole heavens, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. If this was an amen church, that would be an amen moment right there. Amen. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, sister. The majority of attention for Daniel chapter 9 focuses on the final four verses of this chapter, which we're going to get to in a minute. However, from a perspective of how can reading Daniel 9 change my life right now, today, this section is what draws me. This prayer is what pulls me in and makes me pause and linger. I'm firmly in the camp of one scholar who writes this quote, interest in this chapter has usually bypassed the prayer for the more enigmatic prophecy of the 70 weeks. This is unfortunate, for the prayer contains much rich theology and important practical application to those of us reading it today. So what are some things we can pull out of Daniel's passionate prayer that we see here this morning? First, let's notice what it says about God. Just hear again some of the words he used. God is great. God is awesome. God is righteous. God is merciful. God is forgiving. Now notice what it says about us. We have sinned. We have done wrong. We have rebelled. We have turned away. We are covered with shame. We have aligned ourselves apart from God, and that separation removes us from His blessings. We have not listened when others have warned us, when others have tried to teach us, when others have tried to guide us down the right path. We are stubborn in our sin. And that's the really utterly senseless part. Walking apart from God is never the path of blessing, right? You will never find the path of blessing from God and walking apart from Him. It is often where we find what I like to call the junk of life. It's the path where the junk of life is found, where consequences are waiting, where hurt is waiting, where guilt is waiting, where pain is waiting, where broken relationships are waiting, yet we keep walking that same path. That's what Daniel says here, what the Israelites were doing. And it applies to us at times in our own life. Deuteronomy 28:65. Among those nations, you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your feet. It's the same when we walk these paths that are not of God. That is not where you will find rest. That is not where you will find peace. That is not where you will find blessings. In Daniel's prayer, we're reminded that we are failing in front of a watching world that mocks God and mocks His people when we sin, when we do a disservice to the name of Jesus, when we proclaim our Christianity and then we act towards others in a way that is anything but. Right? You're doing a disservice to the name, as Daniel talks about here. But God desires so much more for us. Deuteronomy chapter 30 continues in verse 19. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life. Man, this morning God just says to each one of us, choose life. Choose life. Choose my path, because that is where life is found. And in that life, we find Jesus taking that guilt, taking that shame that Daniel says here that we are covered in as we walk apart from God, and totally removing it from us. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. And I don't think we can ever hear that verse enough. And I think there's some of us that need to be reminded of that all the time, that God has taken our sins and He has removed them from us. You do not need to live in the guilt and the shame of your past sins. You do not need to live in the guilt and the shame of your past failures before your Lord. When we come to God in repentance, God has let it go. He has hurled it into the sea. And He tells us, do the same. Do the same. Let it go. Give it to God and lay it down. And then as we do this, we live into the so much more that God has for us. Isaiah 61:7 says this, instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. God says, turn in the shame for my treasures, all right? Because they're all for you. We move from being guilty sinners to being beloved children, experiencing God's covenant of love, His everlasting promise that He is our God and we are His people. So how do you make that move? How do you make that move from away to being to and being with God? We begin by knowing that God is our great rescuer. Just as Daniel spoke here in his prayer of God delivering the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. It's a reminder that God is the deliverer. God is the rescuer. And then we admit our sin, as Daniel says here. Notice Daniel not only admitted the sin of his people, he also confessed his own sin, right? It wasn't just about what somebody else was doing. It was about what he was doing also. He is saying in verse 11 that all Israel has transgressed reminds us of Paul's famous declaration in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Daniel included himself in the all, and so must we. I have sinned. I am not just a good guy who sometimes simply goofs up and messes up. No, before I come to the Lord, I am a rebel in need of a redeemer, in need of a savior. And as we admit this, as we can come to the place of admitting this, we seek intimacy with God. We seek to know Him personally, relationally. I love the word that's used in verse 13. You might just throw your eyes there real quick, where it mentions about seeking the favor of God. That is not the word for favor that we commonly see. The word there literally means a stroking of the face. Okay? So combine that with the cry for Daniel for God to look and for God to hear. And we have this image, this very intimate image of us reaching out our hand towards God's face and saying, God, see me. God, hear me. All right? I am coming to you with everything. I know you've always seen me and you've always heard me, but now I see you and I hear you completely, and I want everything from you, Lord. I want your glory in my life. It's an intimate, intimate picture to cry out to God. We come to God with the attitude of verse 18, which I stressed when I was reading it. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. We are desperately and utterly dependent on God's great mercy, which He freely desires to give each and every one of us. Daniel here shows us the right kind of prayer, all right? This is the right kind of prayer, all right? You want to know how to pray? Read this prayer a bunch of times, all right? This is the right kind of prayer, all right? Prayer that has at its foundation and at its main proclamation the glory of God. All right? That's where he started the prayer. That's where he got to in the middle of the prayer. And that's where he ended the prayer. The glory of God was the foundation of his prayer. Prayer that desires for the one praying to represent God before the world in a way that leads people to see his beauty. When he was talking all that about God,
do this because of your great name. Do this because of your holy city. He's saying, do this so that when people see you blessing, they won't see, wow, Sam got, you know, good for Sam. They'll see, wow, Sam's God is great. How could I know more about him? That's the kind of way we want to pray. Prayer that comes before God, not on God owing us anything, but utterly dependent that God graciously gives us everything. And as we do this, we can experience the hope of Psalm 66, verses 16 and following, which says this: come and listen, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what he has done for me. I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer. Praise be to God who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me. When you go to God seeking to be utterly dependent on him and seeking his glory, you can know that promise right there. You can know that he has heard your prayer and he is not going to withhold any of his love from you. Our final truth this morning is this: victory is assured. We conclude with verses 20 through 27. And I'm going to get something to drink. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for the 1 7. In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Okay. I want to start this final section by looking at verses 24 through 27 first. All right. There has been no shortage of ink spilled, no shortage of trees murdered, no shortage of bits and bytes exposed to the internet regarding the interpretation of this passage. Based on my study and my natural reading of this passage, I'm going to give you my understanding, which, as I've said before in Daniel, could be off, okay? Could be wrong. But I believe there is an important application that remains the same regardless of how you interpret it. And as you all know, application is what I care the most about. What can we do with this right here, right now? So here goes. The 77s are to be understood as 70 blocks of 7 years each, all right? Or a total of 490 years, all right? I told John I wasn't going to do any math this morning, but I guess I lied. I'm doing some math here, okay? But I had to use a calculator. I'm not good with math at all. The timeline starts when a proclamation is made to restore Jerusalem, okay? It will begin with seven sevens, or 49 years, then followed by another 62 sevens, or 434 years. Then the Anointed One, or Messiah, because that is what Anointed One means, will come. He will be put to death. The city and the sanctuary will be destroyed in a war that will only continue and intensify to the end. Then there will be a final 7 years. That's what Daniel is told. Right? So how can we begin to try to map this out? Well, that requires some questions to start with. Does the start of the timetable, the word to rebuild Jerusalem, does it begin in 539 when Cyrus came into power with the Persians and issued his edict to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple? Or does the timeline begin in 457 BC when King Artaxerxes sent Ezra to Jerusalem with items for the temple? Or does the timeline begin in 445 when Artaxerxes sent Nehemiah to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls? There's cases for all of them, all with their pros and all with their cons. And what does the final seven, the 70th seven, when does that take place? Is it right after the Messiah is cut off, or is it sometime later? Okay. I believe the 69 sevens, all right? Leave that last one out. The 69 sevens simply are there to pave the way to the coming of Jesus. All right. And to me, that's the heart of it. The 69 sevens, however you want to slice it and dice it, are there to pave the way to the coming of the Anointed One, to the Messiah, to the coming of Jesus, who would then be cut off or crucified for us. Following that was the destruction of the temple, just like it says, and the slaughter of many Jews by the Romans that occurred in 70 AD when Rome came in and kind of took care of business. Right? The temple was destroyed at that point. Then, fast forward to the years that lead up to Jesus coming again, because it gives those six things that are going to happen, and all six of those things point to something happening in the future. So we fast forward to when Jesus comes to set up his earthly reign as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And prior to that will be a final rebellion against God that we've talked about already before in the previous weeks, where the Antichrist, the beast, the man of lawlessness, whatever you want to call him, rails against the Lord one final time, and is then finally and ultimately defeated. All right. There's a lot of stuff there, okay? And I didn't even get deep into it. I just gave like a little scratch, little nibble, little taste. What do we do with it? What do we do with all of that, okay? We got to be able to do something with that. To answer that, let's go back to the beginning, verse 20 in this section. As Daniel is deep in prayer, the angel Gabriel comes to him. All right, he's dealt with Gabriel before. And when Gabriel comes, Daniel is given immediate hope. Right there in that moment, he's given immediate hope to grab onto. He is told that his prayer has been heard and is receiving an answer. He's like, right when you started praying, the word went out. Like the alarms in heaven went off, all right? It was like everybody was called to action. Daniel's praying. All right, let's do it. Let's go. Let's go. Let's go tell him. God's for him. God's with him. God's on his side. God's got his back. God loves him. As soon as he started praying, the angel comes to him. His prayer had been heard. It was receiving an answer. It was a swift answer. It says he came in swift flight. And in the midst of his repenting, he's given even more hope by being given words of encouragement, by being told that he is highly esteemed by God. He is highly esteemed. That word literally means he is desired and he is precious. So this hope comes to him immediately and says, God's heard your prayer. You are precious. You are desired by God. It had to fill him with hope. We too can have hope today that God hears our prayers. We can have hope that He answers our prayers, that He knows the end from the beginning, and He already has the situation well in hand. We can have hope that we are loved by God, that we are precious to Him, that has been proven by the high price that was paid for us to be at peace with God. 1 Peter 1:18, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ." You are precious. You are beloved. God hears your prayers, and He's got it under control. Notice this message of hope came from Gabriel, all right? Whose name literally means strong warrior of God. And I might be spiritualizing this a little too much, and I'll say guilty of that. But as the strong warrior of God comes to him, the image that came to me was the strength of God was coming to Daniel in response to his prayer. When you pray, the strength of God comes to you to answer your prayer and to give you hope. Now, of course, God doesn't always answer the way we are expecting or answer the way we might be hoping if we're honest. Daniel went to God in prayer trying to reconcile the end of the 70 years of captivity, and God's response to him, Well, let me tell you about 77s, okay? Wait, God, I was just trying to work out 70, okay? And now you want to talk to me about 77s. Wait a second, all right? Daniel had one timetable in mind, and God had another timetable in mind. That never happens in your prayers, right? I didn't think so. But in that other timetable, God was adding to the immediate words of hope and encouragement that Gabriel was giving Daniel. He was adding to that a future hope, not just a now hope, but a tomorrow hope. Back to those original 70 years that Daniel was contemplating. These could also, surprise, be interpreted in a variety of ways. Most commonly would be that those 70 years are 605 BC to 536 BC, which corresponds to the first wave of exiles being taken away from Jerusalem to go to Babylon, and then to the first wave of exiles that returned. But even that is not exactly 70 years. Or it could be reckoned as 586 to 516, which would go from the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar to the time that the temple was rebuilt under the leadership of Zerubbabel, known as the Second Temple, Zerubbabel's Temple. And while both of these outcomes would be occasions of hope and occasions of joy for the Jews, in both of those, there was still something missing. There's still something lacking, because although they began to return to Jerusalem, they were still under foreign rule, all right? They were just in a different place under foreign rule. There was still no king on the throne of David reigning over Jerusalem. And although that second temple was indeed built, it was rebuilt at a fraction of the grandeur of the original. Right? Scripture tells us that at the dedication of it, people that remembered the former temple cried. Right? They cried because it did not compare in grandeur to the first temple. But beyond its grandeur, something even more important was missing from that rebuilt temple. When King Solomon dedicated the first temple, the glory of God filled the temple in such a palpable way that they couldn't even go inside it. Okay, the Shekinah glory that just lit up the place. But then we're told through Ezekiel, speaking to Israel as it continued to rebel against God right before they were carried away into exile, he spoke of that glory of God leaving the temple. Ezekiel 10:18, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple." And nowhere again is that glory noted as returning to that second temple, to Zerubbabel's temple, to that rebuilt temple. Never were we told that the glory came back into that temple. But that would not always be the case. The story doesn't end there. Because Daniel is given this other timetable, this future timetable, this 77's timetable, that what did I say it's centered on? It's centered on the coming of the Anointed One. It's centered on the coming of the Messiah. It's centered on Jesus. And that's important as we think about the glory of God was not in that second temple. It doesn't mean God wasn't present with his people, but that glory of God was not manifested there. But in that same temple, sometime later, Simeon said of Jesus in Luke 2:29, as the baby Jesus was presented, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The glory, in some sense, had returned finally to the temple. That was the future hope that Daniel was being given to reveal to all of us. But beyond that, we're given a further picture of this future kingdom where Jesus reigns on the earth. In Ezekiel 45:5, the Spirit lifted me and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So what I want you to take away from this today is that Daniel was given a message of hope. A message of hope for right then, right now. God has heard your prayers. You are his beloved. You are his desired. But he was also given a message of hope for the future. There is a time coming when the glory will be manifested powerfully, where my people will be able to experience my presence in a very real and very powerful way. There is hope for today. There is hope for tomorrow. And this morning, the message I want us to receive in our own lives is that that hope is only made possible because of Jesus. That hope is only made possible because of our Messiah, who was cut off for our sins, so that we may know peace, so that we may know reconciliation, so that we may know restoration to God, that we may experience his blessings and the promises of his love as we simply admit our sin, seek his face, reach out to him, and come near an intimate relationship. My prayer is that we all know that hope. Pray with me, please. Lord, what an awesome passage, God. I thank you for the privilege of wrestling with this passage this week, Lord. And I have not fully mastered it in any way, shape, or form, God, but I thank you that you have given it to us, God. God, I freely admit I do not understand all the intricacies of these prophecies, Lord. But God, I do see your hope. Thank you, Lord, for dialing us in to the Messiah. For throughout scriptures, Lord, pointing us to where life is found. Pointing us to our blessed hope. Reminding us that you are for us. And that you desire our good. You are great. You are awesome. You are merciful. Thank you, Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.